It has caused conflict. It has caused complications. It has caused distraction. And if you're like me, you might from time to time wonder, what would my life be like if I didn't have to deal with my own sin? And I think it's tempting when we have those thoughts to think that, well, if I just didn't sin, then my life would be easy. I wouldn't have conflicts with people. I wouldn't be confused. I'd always know what to do. My life would be so much better. And it's true that sin causes lots of problems in our lives. But I think it's naive to think that life would be easy and free from conflict and that we would always have a straight, smooth road ahead of us if it weren't for sin. Because we know that Jesus lived a sinless life. And his life was anything but easy. It was full of conflict. And yes, much of that, most of that, we might say, is because of the sin of opposition that he faced, the sin of the world, the sin of other people. But even the sin of the world is not the source of all the struggles and stumbles that we experience in life. The fact is, all of us experience the process of growing and learning in this life. And growing and learning are not always easy or comfortable, even before we get our sin mixed into the mess of it. And that's what I love about the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're concluding our Advent Christmas series this morning. Next week we'll be back in the Gospel of Mark, picking up where we left off. And this morning, though, we're looking at Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. And this is a unique story in all of Scripture because it is the only picture we get of Jesus Christ actually doing things, speaking words, before he reaches maturity and enters his public ministry. Everything else in the Gospels that talks about Jesus talks about him from about the age 30 to about the age 33 when he is in his public ministry. And I know we just talked about stories that are theoretically about Jesus, you know, Jesus in the manger, Jesus dedicated at the temple. But those stories aren't really about Jesus, right? He's there, but we don't get any glimpse into who he is or what he's doing because he's just a baby in those stories. This is the one place where we see Jesus in process. We see him growing up. We see the growing boy who was Jesus at age 12. And I love what that means, and I love the implications of that. I think in order to understand the point of this story, why Luke chooses to include it in his gospel, we need to look at the verses that frame the story itself. This story is introduced with verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, which reads this way: "The child," that's Jesus, "continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So really, verse 40 is kind of the conclusion to what we talked about last week, right? Jesus is dedicated at the temple. He's a little baby. And Luke frames it by saying, okay, he's a little baby. Then what happens? He grows up. He grows physically. He becomes stronger physically. But also, he is increasing in wisdom. The Greek word there is plero, which literally means to become filled up with wisdom. The picture is a child, a baby, as an empty vessel, and as he grows, wisdom is poured into him. And the favor of God was upon him. And then Luke launches into the story that we're going to look at this morning. But at the end of that story, look where Luke comes back to. In verse 52, at the end of the story that we're about to talk about, this is what Luke has to say. It says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." By the way, that word in verse 40 that says the grace of God was upon him, that's the word charis. The word in verse 52 about the favor with growing in favor with God and men, that's also the word charis. The idea is that the grace, God, that Jesus' experience of God's grace is increasing. Here, the word translated increasing is the Greek word prokopto, which means to advance. It speaks of an accomplishment. It speaks of progressing toward a goal. Jesus was growing, again, physically in stature, but also in wisdom and in his experience of God's favor and the experience of the favor of other people. Now, these might seem like fairly mundane statements, right? Babies are supposed to grow up, and hopefully they learn as they grow. And hopefully they mature as they grow. Boys are supposed to grow into men, get bigger and stronger, and hopefully wiser and more gracious. But it's a little bit more complicated when it comes to Jesus, right? Because we know from God's word that Jesus is not only a human being, he is the divine Son of God. Can God grow? Can God learn? No. No. God is all-knowing. He cannot get wiser. God is all-powerful. He cannot get stronger. So what's going on here? Well, we're dealing with in this passage the mystery that theologians sometimes refer to as the hypostatic union, which is just a weird, confusing way of talking about the fact that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And I don't really understand how that's possible or how that works. Frankly, nobody really understands how that's possible or how that works. That's one of those amazing things about God and his plan of salvation that is so far beyond us, we can't ever fully understand it. But in some way, somehow, in some sense, the thing that we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus becoming a human being, allows him to set aside the exercise or experience of some of his divine attributes, including his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, and his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful and cannot grow any stronger or more powerful. And that was necessary because in order to be fully human, Jesus had to grow. That's part of the human experience. He had to grow physically and in terms of maturity and understanding and wisdom. And I think most of us get that on some level, right? We think about the baby Jesus lying in the manger, and none of us think that he could speak in complete sentences, or that he could walk, or that he could change his own diaper, right? Like, we understand that. And we understand that somewhere between that and the man Jesus that we see doing ministry in the rest of the Gospels, there had to be a growing process, right? He had to get bigger. He had to learn how to do stuff. But I don't think we really think about what did that look like for Jesus. Because the other thing we know about Jesus is that he never sinned. The Bible is very clear about that, and that's central to our understanding of the gospel, right? We just celebrated communion that Jesus died in our place. And that's only possible because he was without sin. And yet, he had to grow and he had to learn. And I suspect, and I think our story that we're going to look at here in a moment supports this, that growth process was fairly ordinary. Certainly, there were aspects of it that might have been a little bit different because we are all sinners and Jesus isn't. But Jesus had to learn to walk. He had to learn to speak. He had to learn to eat solid food, to drink from a cup. He had to learn to read and write. And I suspect that in that process, like all of us, as he was learning to walk, he probably took some faltering steps. He probably stumbled from time to time. He probably spilled his food occasionally in the process of learning how to eat. He probably made grammatical errors when he was learning to speak. It's part of learning. He probably even misspelled a few words when he was learning to read and write. I don't know this for a fact, but I do know that none of those things are sinful. And I do know that Jesus had to learn just like all of us have to learn. And the reason I know that is because Luke makes it so clear at the beginning and ending of this passage. Now, why is this story included? I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that because Luke begins the story by saying Jesus was growing up. He was a growing boy. He was growing in wisdom and understanding and favor. And he ends this story by saying, Jesus was growing up. He was learning. He was becoming more wise. That suggests strongly to me that at least one of, if not the primary way to understand this story is as a picture of that process. Jesus, the growing boy. So with that in mind, let's dive into this story here just a little bit. Let me read the first part of it here, verses 41 through 45. It says, now his, that's Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Okay, so we have fast-forwarded 12 years in time. Jesus was an infant when he was dedicated at the temple, and now he's 12 years old. We also know from the Gospel of Matthew that in that time, Mary and Joseph went from being in Bethlehem, which is where they were staying when they went to the temple to dedicate him, to fleeing from Herod's wrath to Egypt, and then after Herod died, returning to Nazareth. So now they are in Nazareth, and Luke tells us that every year they would travel from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, the Old Testament calls Jewish people to do this, but it wasn't something that all Jews did. It wasn't very practical under Roman rule. And it would have been about a four-day journey each direction from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back. So it was a pretty big undertaking. The fact that Mary and Joseph did this every year speaks to their devotion. And travel in those days was not particularly safe by yourself. And things were done communally. And so there was certainly a large group of people that, like Mary and Joseph, were committed to celebrating the Passover in Jerusalem every year, that lived in Nazareth, and they would have traveled together every year. It would have largely been relatives, extended family, and other people that they knew well in their close community. That's how they traveled. And they would have taken about 4 days to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem, all traveling together in a big group, and then they would have celebrated Passover in Jerusalem, and then they started back. And Mary and Joseph apparently assumed when the whole caravan set out home that Jesus was with them. Remember, he's 12 years old. He probably didn't spend all his time hanging out with his parents. If you are the parent of a preteen, it's good to remember that that is not a sin. Right? It would have been normal for him to hang out with other boys. And it's possible that Mary and Joseph were in their separate circles and each thought, we don't know exactly what, but it's not hard to imagine how this could have happened. Once they were on the road without Jesus, it would have been really easy for them not to notice that he was there until they started to settle down for the night and realized, wait, Jesus isn't there? He's not with you. He's not with me. We asked his friends. We asked his cousins. We asked his favorite aunt and uncle. None of them have seen him. When's the last time we saw him? We haven't seen him since Jerusalem. And then you can imagine the panic starting to set in. And it's not that Mary and Joseph were particularly negligent. Perhaps you could say they should have been more careful. But it's the kind of thing that happens when you're a parent, right? So they realize he's missing. And they go to Jerusalem. Certainly, it would have just been Mary and Joseph at this point. The rest of the people would have continued on toward Nazareth. And you can imagine what that journey back to Jerusalem must have been like for them. The fear, the worry, what they would have been going through. And here's what happens when they get to the city. Verses 46 and 47. Then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So 3 days, that a day of travel away from Jerusalem, a day of travel back to Jerusalem, and then somewhere on that third day, they're searching Jerusalem, and they finally find him in the temple, and he's having the time of his life. He's asking questions. He's listening. And Luke does not tell us exactly what went on with Jesus for 3 days. Where did he sleep? Where did he get food? Where did he think his parents were? What was going on in his mind? We can speculate, we can conjecture, but we don't really know. One thing I will say with a fair degree of certainty is this. I think we can safely assume that Jesus did not think, oh, my parents are going to be worried sick about me. I don't care. It's more important for me to be in the temple. They'll just have to get over it. That would not have been kind or loving or respectful to his parents, to willfully subject them to that experience. Whatever he thought, whatever his rationale, he was not willfully putting them through that experience because he wasn't a rebellious or sinful boy. He was without sin. But what's remarkable here is of all the things that you could imagine a 12-year-old boy alone in the big city getting captivated by, where do we find Jesus? He is sitting at the feet of the scholars outside the temple, looking into God's word, listening and asking questions. Now, it does say that people were astounded by his answers. There's apparently some dialogue here. But he's not proclaiming. He's not showing off. He's not making speeches. He is trying to learn. He wants to know more. He wants to understand God better. I don't know exactly what was going on in his mind, but I kind of imagine it this way. When I was about 12 years old, sometimes during summer vacation, my brothers and I would rent a video game. And my mom and dad would go off to work, and they would come back at the end of the day, and I would have no idea that the day had gone by. I probably got up and went to the bathroom. I might not have any memory of that. I didn't eat. I thought maybe it had been an hour. I'm like, well, Mom, you're home. What's going on? Because I was so enamored and captivated by that video game that the rest of the world, I just didn't have any attention for it in my 12-year-old brain. I wonder if that's not a little bit what it was like for Jesus. Only instead of being captivated by a stupid, trivial video game, he was captivated by the Word of God. He was passionate about, enamored by God's Word and God's truth. And that's what set him apart. He was still growing and maturing, but his passion for the things of God was uncorrupted and undiluted by sin. I love God's word. I like to think I'm passionate about God's word, but I will tell you this. When I struggle with sin, my passion for God's truth wanes. My sinful nature distracts me. It dilutes and corrupts my love of God's word and the things of God. And Jesus didn't deal with that. Jesus had a pure, undiluted love for and passion for the things of God. And that is what made him a great scholar and a great teacher. Luke gives us here a picture of him learning. Later, when we see him as a 30-year-old rabbi, he's not the one asking most. He asks a lot of questions in dialogue to draw people out, but he's the one teaching because he has reached a level of understanding now where none of the teachers can instruct him. He needs to instruct them. But the sense I get from Scripture is not that he got this, you know, divine download automatically, but that he grew in understanding. And no doubt Jesus was blessed with a sharp mind. He needed that in order to be able to fulfill his mission. God gave him ability when it came to understanding and teaching. But I don't see any indication in Scripture that his ability was superhuman. It was within the realm of normal human intelligence, maybe on the high end. But what was different about Jesus was his passion. Because passion plus ability makes greatness. If you think about anybody that has been truly great at anything in this world, whether it's sports or the arts or business, they are passionate about the thing that they are great in. And Jesus' passion for the things of God and God's word was unparalleled. That's what really stands out to me. He was desperate to know God better, to learn more. He was passionate about it. And I think, and again, this is conjecture on my part, I can't say this for absolute certain, but I think within this, he was seeking to understand his role and mission as the Messiah. When we see the adult Jesus, he gets it. He understands how every Old Testament scripture relates to him. He understands he has to go to the cross and die. Nobody else gets it. Everybody else is confused. I think, I don't know this, it's possible the Holy Spirit just revealed it to him, but I think he had to learn that and figure that out. No doubt, I'm quite certain that Mary and Joseph probably told him about the visits from the angel, that he was fulfilling that prophecy, and the visits from the shepherds on the night of his birth, and the visit of the Magi, and what Simeon and Anna said at the temple. So he knew he was different. He knew he was set apart. He knew he was God's chosen one. But what did that mean? Nobody else in all of Israel really got it. But Jesus, by the time he is ready to enter ministry, gets it. And I think Luke is giving us a snapshot of him figuring that out, learning that, growing in wisdom and understanding about who he is and what God wants from him. I have to be careful because that's not explicit in the text, but it makes sense to me. He's asking questions. He's listening. He's growing in wisdom and in the favor of God and people. So here's Mary and Joseph. They show up after 3 days of anguish. Well, 2 days of anguish. The first day, they didn't know what was going on. And Jesus is sitting there like there's nothing wrong. And if you guys are parents and you've been through that experience, right, you are worried and afraid and guilty, feeling guilty as a parent. How does that usually come out when you actually see your kid and your kid thinks there's no problem and everything's out else is going right in the world? I mean, some of you are probably better parents than me, but for me, it comes out as anger. And that's what it sounds like to me. Listen to what Mary says in verse 48. It says, when they saw him, that's Joseph and Mary, they were astonished. Yeah, that's a good summary for all those emotions swirling around in them. They were astonished, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. I don't think she said it all peaceful and calm-like. I suspect that's a summary of a much longer expression. I don't know if Jesus had a middle name, but if he did, I bet she used it. I mean, she is upset, right? She feels like she's been done wrong by her son. She's been through the ringer. She's been tortured. And here he is sitting around like there's nothing wrong. And he didn't do anything wrong. But it felt to her like she had been wronged. And she's letting that out. Why did you treat us this way? We've been anxiously looking for you. All of those feelings of a mother coming out. And listen how Jesus responds. And he said to them, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? You think Mary heard that and went, oh, okay, no, I'm good. I mean, we know Jesus isn't back-talking here. He's not being disrespectful. He's being sincere. Jesus is without sin, but there's a disconnect. Somehow, he believed that they would know where to look for him if they really wanted to. I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. But he was not willfully subjecting them to that emotional torture. And he was sincerely surprised when she expressed this emotion to him. He really thought that it wasn't a big problem. It shouldn't be a big problem. I don't read this as him rebuking her, saying that you're so worldly and you're so sinful, you're not as spiritual as I am. I think this is just a 12-year-old boy and a mom not quite communicating. And again, folks, parents, it doesn't mean that your kid is sinning. It just means sometimes that's the way it is. Mary and Joseph had to learn to understand Jesus better. Look at the next verse, verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. They didn't get him yet. They were in the process of figuring it out and learning about him. And because of the way this is framed, I don't think I'm going out too far on a limb to say that Jesus was also learning how they thought and operated so that he could be a better son to them. Verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. After she recovered emotionally, she was able to store this up and say, wow, he's different. Look at how he loves God and God's word. And she stored, hang on to that. But did you notice also what happens when Mary and Joseph show up? Does Jesus say, no, it's more important for me to be in the temple than to be with you? No. He goes and he obeys them and he is subject to them and he no longer puts them through that torture. That tells me that he is adjusting his course of action based on his interaction with his parents. When he realizes that that's what they are requiring him to do, that's what they need him to do, he's adjusting. He's not repenting. He didn't do anything wrong. He's not saying, oh, I was wrong. I shouldn't have been at the temple. But he's saying, oh, look at that. I have some new information now. I'm going to incorporate that into my growing understanding of what it means to live the life I'm called to, what it means to live a righteous life. And in this case, that means going back with my parents and being subject to them. It's not repentance, but it is a course adjustment, right? There's new information, and he adapts to that new information. That's what it looks like to grow in wisdom and to grow in favor. He's growing in favor with God. He's experiencing more of God's favor as he learns more about his word and understands it better and understands his mission better. He's growing in favor with his parents by obeying them. And I can pretty much guarantee you didn't have the same incident the next year, right? For one thing, Joseph and Mary would know to go right to the temple. But secondly, I suspect Jesus would know that, oh, I should probably say something to mom and dad before I ditch out and go hang out at the temple, right? Because he doesn't want to do that to them. He's growing. He's learning. He's maturing. And here's the thing. There's no sin involved in any of this. You don't have to sin in order to learn. You don't have to be to confront a sin and repent of a sin in order to make an adjustment. And it's hard for us to separate those things out because as sinners, they get all mixed up for us. But here's the thing. Jesus growing up demonstrates what sinless human development looks like. As Jesus grew and learned and matured, sin never enters the picture. But there's still a process. He was not ready to enter public ministry as an infant in the manger, or as a 2-year-old, or as a 12-year-old, or apparently as an 18-year-old. It was when he was 30 that, according to God's plan, he was ready to enter public ministry. What was he doing for 30 years? He was growing in wisdom and favor. He was maturing. He was developing. He was learning. And that is what we as human beings are supposed to do. And we should want to do that because we're called to be like Jesus. By the way, I think we still see this same trait, not as pronounced, not as obvious, but we still see the same trait in Jesus' public ministry. As we've been going through the Gospel of Mark and as we continue through, we're going to see those examples. Where Jesus, it seems like he's going to do one thing, and then something happens, and then he does something else. It's not that he was about to do the wrong thing. And I don't think it's that he was pretending he was going to do something, but he really was going to do the other thing all the time. He's adjusting his course, right? So he's preaching in Capernaum, and the crowds are growing, and the crowds are growing, and he goes off, and he spends some time alone with his father, and he prays, and he comes back, and he says, we need to go someplace else to preach now. And his disciples are like, what are you talking about? Things are great here. He's adjusting based on the circumstances around him. You know, he's going through the city, and he encounters Zacchaeus, and then he stops and stays in the city. Was he just pretending to go through the city? I don't think so. I think that he was adjusting based on new information, an encounter with a man who needed him. And we see those examples over and over again. Jesus was continually willing to adapt and adjust to the opportunities God presented to him. Not because he was wrong, because he was sinning, because he had to turn away from one path to turn back to God, but because part of being a human being who follows God means making those godly adjustments along the way as we gain new information and new insight. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to be willing to do that. And yeah, sin complicates it. Because sometimes the adjustment I need to make is not just a course adjustment. I need to say that is sin and I need to repent and I need to turn away from that. And if I'm unwilling to do that, it does hinder the grace and forgiveness of God. If I'm unwilling to call sin sin, if I just say, oh, well, that was just a mistake. Oops. The enemy of our souls wants to confuse us about what sin is. He wants to convince us that real sin is not real sin. But I believe he also wants to confuse us to call things that are not sin, sin, and bury us with guilt and shame about things that God doesn't need us to repent of. They're just part of being human. Perfectionism is one of Satan's most useful tools. If he can convince you that any time you learn from an experience because it didn't go quite perfectly, any time something doesn't turn out quite the way you thought it should, that it's your fault and you're guilty and you should feel ashamed, Satan has won a victory in your life. You're not supposed to know everything. You don't always have to understand everything perfectly. You don't always have to, quote unquote, be right about everything. You're in process. You're growing. You're learning. That's part of the human experience, and we should rejoice in that and celebrate that and embrace that. And can I share a theory with you? I don't know this, but I think even in eternity in heaven, we're still going to be learning and growing. Because that's part of how God created us. And we're never going to get to the end of God and be like, oh, no, I get it. I got it. I'm done. It's a good thing. And it's a liberating thing, right? It means that if my brother and I disagree about something, we don't see eye to eye on something, my brother in Christ and I, it doesn't necessarily mean that one of us is righteous and one of us is a sinner, right? One of us might have a little more wisdom than the other one. We might have a different perspective. Chances are, most of the time, we probably can both learn from each other and both grow in wisdom out of that. But we don't have to make it about sin. Sometimes it is about sin, but we're allowed to grow and learn and mature. We're supposed to grow and learn and mature. And it doesn't mean that we're wicked sinners because we're doing that. It means that we're being like Jesus. It means that we're being truly human. So how do we pursue this kind of righteous, maturing, learning, and growth to be more like Jesus, to grow in wisdom and favor with God and man? Well, I think it starts with our passions. Where is your heart directed? What are you passionate about? Are my passions aligned with God's agenda for my life? Because if that is off, everything else is going to be off. That's the thing that really stands out about Jesus in this picture of his growing. His passion was right where it needed to be. He was still growing in understanding. He was still growing in maturity. But the direction of his heart was dead center bullseye on the things of God and God's agenda for his life. And you know what? If we get that right, the other things are going to take care of themselves in time. I really believe that. But when we start to fall in love with the things of this world, with lesser things. Maybe not evil, wicked things, but just things that aren't at the center of God's heart, and we become more passionate and obsessed with those things. As we grow and mature, we're going to grow and mature away from the things of God toward the things of the world. That's the first question. Second, got to ask ourselves, am I growing? Am I learning? How have I grown and learned over the past year, or 5 years, or 10 years? If your understanding of God and His Word and what it means to live for Jesus is the same exact thing today as it was 10 years ago, I got news for you. It's not because you got it all figured out and you're done. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to change. That doesn't mean we just change for change's sake, but if we are passionate about the things of God, we are going to earnestly seek the things of God. We are going to grow in our knowledge and understanding, and that means our perspective is going to be adjusted to some degree. That's part of growing and maturing. If Jesus did it, we can do it. We're supposed to do it. And then finally, and I really think we have to hold these two together in tension, do I repent when I need to repent, and am I willing to adjust even when I haven't sinned? Some of us might be more tempted than others to fall into the guilt trap that every time I have to change something in my life, every time I learn something, every time something didn't go right, and I'm like, ooh, I need to do that different next time, we beat ourselves up and feel guilty even when there's no sin involved. God doesn't want that for us. Some of us might go the other way and slough off every sinful, selfish thing we do as, well, nobody's perfect. I'll do better next time. We need to be able to discern the difference between a sin which is led by a rebellious heart that willfully chooses my way instead of God's way, and that we need to repent of. Full stop. No excuses. And ask God to change your heart. But we need to be able to distinguish between that and simply the human aspect of life that involves learning and growth so that we can learn and grow without false guilt, so that we can become the people God has called us to be, so that we can follow in Jesus' footsteps, growing in wisdom and in the favor of God and men. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus' example. I thank you so much for this story that gives us into a window into that process. And I confess, I don't even understand it all. And Lord, if anything I said this morning doesn't accurately represent that, I pray for your grace and forgiveness and for an opportunity to learn. But I just thank you so much for this example that Jesus was able to grow and learn and adapt and adjust and mature even though he never sinned. And God, that is my desire. I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to learn. And I know sometimes I need to repent from sin and turn away from that because that gets in the way. And I pray that you'd convict my heart and help me turn from that. But I also pray, Lord, that I would be willing to be like Jesus, to grow and learn and mature and not always make it about sin and let it just be about the fact that I'm a human being who needs to be filled up with your wisdom. Direct my heart toward your priorities. Help me to be passionate about what you want me to be passionate about. And then guide me and grow me that I might learn and grow and mature and imitate the example of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.